Okay, we are going, God willing, this morning, and with your prayers, the help of the Holy Spirit, we're going to the heart of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cannot think of three verses that more vividly portray what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about than Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. If you want to know what the message of the gospel is all about, here it is. And if the Lord will bless us to share with you just a little, just scratch the surface, just touch the surface of the truth that is contained in these three verses, it has the potential to change your entire life. If you've ever felt unloved, and you're a born-again, blood-bought, spirit-taught child of God, and you've ever felt unloved, or you do feel unloved from time to time, if God will anoint your heart this morning with the power of the Holy Spirit, get ready to feel loved. You're going to see love as clear as it will ever be expressed anywhere in the Word of God. This is a restatement of the incredible work of the Son of God on your behalf, for us. The key word in this section of Scripture, the key word in these passages is the little three-letter word, for. It's going to be used five times in these three passages. Five times we're going to see the little word, for. And it's amazing how great matters, large gates, that afford entrance into desirable places. It's amazing how large, mighty gates swing on little hinges. Well, the entire work of your salvation, the love of God expressed to you, is going to swing on the little hinge of the word for. It's going to be used five times. The first time that it's used in the beginning, it's the first word of the first verse that we're going to look at. It's going to be used there. And the five words for, F-O-R, are two different words in the Greek language. That is, we know that the Word of God that we have today with us was translated out of ancient Greek koine, Aramaic and Hebrew. Well, sometimes there are different Greek words that are translated by the same English word. So there are really two different Greek words for the word for in these three verses. So the first Greek word that we're going to look at is the word gar, G-A-R, gar. That's the transliteration. And then the second Greek word that's translated four times, F-O-R, the first Greek word, gar, is the first four, F-O-R, and then the next four fours, keep up with that, then the next four fours is the Greek word hooper, hooper, H-U-P-E-R, and it's translated the word for. So what I'm driving at is that as we read the word for here five times, each four doesn't mean the same thing. The first four has one meaning, and the last four fours have another meaning. So what is it? That's what I'm going to tell you, okay? Keep up with the fours. It's important here. All right, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So we got our first two fours. For, that's gar. That's one word for. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for, that's hooper, that's a different for than the first for the ungodly. We're going to unpack it more. And then he begins the next verse. For, scarcely, for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some will even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's a lot of gospel in the little word for. as we hope to say. Now, as we stated, the first four carries a different meaning than all of the other four. You have the Word of God with you. Turn to Romans chapter 5. I want you to see this. That first four carries a very, very powerful message. You remember I told you, if you feel unloved, the Apostle Paul is going to give us something to help us feel loved. The first four, gar, is the evidence of the love that we need to feel in the midst of our tribulation. As you know this by your own experience, when you typically feel unloved by God, you feel like God's forgotten you. If you've been following the Lord any length of time at all in your life, we've all gone through those periods in our life where we're like David, Lord, art thou clean, gone forever? We feel like God has abandoned us. Have you ever felt that way? You feel like that the Lord's just left you alone. And it typically happens in the midst of great trial because Satan puts his reasoning, if I was a child of God, if I was an heir of God, joint heir with Jesus Christ, and he loved me at the level of the death of a son, then how could this be happening to me? If God really loves me, then how can these things be happening to me? The last time we talked, we talked about the golden chain of assurance. And this is what Paul says about our assurance that we're the children of God. He says this, you remember? Verse 3 said, not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So Paul's saying, no, God loves you. In the midst of all of your tribulation, God loves you. Just trust me, the Lord loves you. We'll see what Satan would say to you, and God knows it. That's the reason he's inspired the Word of God as he has here. That's the reason he's given us God's Word as he has here. It's all words. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience works hope, hope maketh not ashamed. And the word ashamed there means that we're not repulsed. Even in tribulation, God says, I'm not repulsed by you. You're not repulsed by me. Paul's, God saying through the mouth of Paul in tribulation, God's not ashamed of you. Don't be ashamed of him. You're not repulsed by God in tribulation. You say, well, that sounds good, but it's just words, Brother David. You're telling me God loves me. It's just words. In the 49th chapter of the book of Isaiah, God tried to, over and over again, affirm the hearts of the children of Israel, I love you. He promised. He said, listen, I'm going to make the sun to shine upon you. You're going to have water to drink. You're going to have food to eat. If there are mountains that are in your way, I'm going to move them out of the way. If there's a valley that's too low, I'm going to raise up the valley so it'll be a highway. And you'll be able to walk and follow me in paths of righteousness. I'm going to take care of you. And he promises them that over and over and over again. And Israel at the end, as much as says, it's all just words. It's just words so far. God, how can we really trust you? And so he closes their mouths with this. He says, listen, I have graven you on the palms of my hands. I've been pierced for you. That's a pretty strong argument, isn't it? Do you wonder if God loves you this morning? Do you ever wonder that? And Paul gives us the answer. You could make the argument through the first five verses. It's all just words. But then he begins in verse 6 and he says, for when we were yet... How do we know God loves us? Because the word gar, for there, means because of. This is an evidence of. Based on this. And that's different than what the other fours are going to mean. This word means for, because of this, based on this. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So what is the greatest argument against Satan that you can point to when he tells you in the midst of your trials that God does not care? What's the greatest argument you can give? God came to earth. And let me ask you this. You think about this. And it's a historical fact. I mean, it's proven. There's more Listen to me very carefully on this, especially young folks, whenever you go to college and they question the historicity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is far more evidence for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ than there is for Caesar Augustus. That's a fact. There's more historical evidence. Not what Brother David believes or thinks or what I believe by faith. I'm just talking about the historical Christ. There's more evidence for that. And so, Jesus was born to bring God to us. So then it begs the question. I ask, and I think about this all the time. If Jesus is God, what is God doing on a cross? Jesus came in the world to bring God to us, and he died to carry us to God. For, because of this, when Satan assaults you, remember this. It's not just words. For, when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. How much more proof do you need that you're loved than that? Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this. Then he laid down his life for his friends. I know Jesus loved me. I know that. And that's not a statement of arrogance or presumption. I don't know that because of what I've done, but I know that because of what he's done. For when David Crawford was yet without strength, Jesus died for me. Without strength. Jesus didn't wait until I got well. How do I know he loves me? For when we, all of us, were. And that word were is unusual. It sounds like it's in the past tense. Like there was at one point in our life when we were without strength. Believe it or not, in the Greek that word's in the present tense. It pays to study the grammar of the Bible. The word were there is in the present tense. What that tells me is that I continue. I know that before I was born again, I needed Jesus Christ. But what Paul's teaching me here is that I continue on my own to be without strength, and I need Christ every day that I live. It's not that Christ gave me a kickstart and I'm going to make it on my own the rest of the way. I'm still without strength in one sense. Now I have Christ in me, the hope of glory. And by faith we learn, we lean into him and then I can do all things through Christ. But on my own, I'm still without strength. Yeah. But much more so before Jesus came to me. How lost was my condition till Jesus made me whole. He is the great physician that cures the sin-sick soul. I was without strength. I was helpless and ruined. I was lost. Jesus didn't wait until you completed a mere reformation of your ways, but before you sought him, he sought you. For when, because of this, I know he loved me because of this, for, gar, because of this, when David Crawford was yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So, without strength, talks about my ability. I can't get it done. Now we're going to see in a later verse that not only do I not have the ability, I also lack the will. And boy, that's another level as well. We're going to see that. Christ dies for the ungodly, for sinners. Okay. I love this. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is how complete. Our salvation is astonishingly complete, every part of it. It's amazing to me. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. In due time. Now back, Brother Milton liked this. It has to do with carpentry and precise measurements. And he's got more micrometers. Do y'all know what a micrometer is? I barely know what it is. He has more. I mean, he's into precise measurements. Well, back in the 1500s in Old England, carpenters, to get an exact measurement, whenever they'd make a little cut on a board, and they'd make the cut. Brother Tom makes the mark with his pencil. He makes a little arrow-looking thing on a board. I've seen that. It looks like the top of an arrow. That's where you're to cut this precisely. They'd make a little cut. That means they'd make a nick in the board. Have you all ever heard the expression, boy, they got here in the nick of time? You ever heard that expression? That's where it comes from. It means at just the precise time, at just the right moment, they got here in the nick of time. The good Lord has come to me. He's helped me a lot of times in the nick of time. You ask Brother Milt. He rode with me on Friday. He can tell you God's still seeing about me in the nick of time. Right, Brother Milt? He is. In the nick of time. And Brother Milt saying, hey, hey. In the nick of time. And so what Paul is saying, I love this. What Paul's saying right here, this is how astonishingly complete the gospel is and your salvation is. He says that Christ Jesus, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, in the nick of time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's worth clapping your hands over now. And it doesn't mean he was almost late or that he was too early. It means that Jesus Christ came and died at just the right time, at God's time. And that's what Paul tells the Galatians, that Christ came in the fullness of time, in the nick of time, in due time, he says right here, right time. So what made it the right time? Remember, Christ was doing a couple of very important things while he was in this world. He did a lot of important things, but there were two primary things that Christ was doing whenever he came into this world. We typically focus on the fact that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief, Paul said. That was his primary main mission, was to put away your sin, was to save those that were without strength. That was his primary mission, but he was doing something else as well. What was that? Setting up his kingdom in this world, right? So he came in this world to save you from your sins and to set up a kingdom, an invisible kingdom. You're a part of that. You're experiencing the invisible kingdom in its visible form this morning. McClinney Primitive Baptist Church is a part of the kingdom of God that the Son of God set up while he was in this world. And he came at just the right time to do it. And there's historical proof for that. There's never been a better time in the course of human history. Never been a better time in the course of human history for the kingdom of God to be set up and for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to go out. Think about this. God does not work by accident. He does what he does in due time, in the nick of time, on time, just the right time. Whenever Jesus Christ comes into the world, the Roman Empire, for all of its bad and all of its good, but the one thing that the Roman Empire in its heyday, and Christ was born in its heyday, in the heyday of the Roman Empire, something occurred on the face of the earth that has happened very rarely, ever. It enjoyed peace. It enjoyed peace. It's called the Pax Romana. That is the peace of Rome. And there was a period of time in Rome where there were no wars, where they weren't having a battle on their borders. They had just exerted such dominance. Nobody could stand before them. So all of the Roman Empire, which was basically the civilized world, all the Roman Empire was at peace. And so what does that mean? And the Romans, they were great road builders. They had great roads. Roads, some of them, which continue to this day. Can you imagine that 2,000 years later? You can still find imperial Roman roads. So there were Roman roads going all throughout the empire. They had those built well so they could move their armies around very quickly. There was the Roman peace. And while it was the glory of Rome, it was a Roman empire, yet the Greek language was used by the majority of the Roman Empire, especially intellectuals. So the Greek language. So you've got Roman peace, Roman roads, and you've got the Greek. What's the big deal in the Greek language? It's been called the perfect language over and over and over again. You can express things in ways with the Greek language, the ancient Greek language, that you cannot any other way. It has tenses of verbs. It does things with adverbs, adjectives, nouns that are just mind-boggling whenever I study them. It's the perfect language. So you've got a perfect time, Roman peace. You've got great Roman roads, which is going to assist. See, the Romans thought that they were building those roads for their armies to travel. They didn't understand that in reality, God had used them to build those roads for the soldiers of the cross to travel and to carry the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect message with the perfect language at the perfect time. In the nick of time, Jesus Christ came in due time. They were lucky it worked out that way. Can we all agree this morning that none of us will ever use the word luck in reference to our lives again? Can we all agree to that, please? Help me out, will you? Don't say, oh, Brother David, I was lucky. No, God works according to his purpose and his will. In due time, in the nick of time, Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, so now we're going to get to the other word for. Four times it's used. Christ died for the ungodly. So Paul's going to say in the next verse, now we're going to really look at this word for, the other word for. The first one was guard, this one's hooper. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. A righteous man, some would die. And yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Those last four fours teach the doctrine of the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's been possible in many wars. It's been possible in many wars. It's wrong, it's corrupt, it's not right. But in many wars, it's been possible for the rich and the affluent of this world, whenever the draft in their country or kings and princes were conscripting men into their armies, it was possible for the rich, the affluent, and the wealthy to pay a poor man to go for their son into battle. Instead of exposing their son to risk, they'll pay this poor man to go for their son. And so if that poor man dies, he's died for the rich man's son, right? Except with God, it worked opposite. Instead of the poor man dying for the rich, it was the rich man dying for the poor. The word for means instead of. On behalf of. The word hooper for means instead of. On behalf of. In the context of these verses, it's the idea of substitution. Christ died in place of, on behalf of, instead of, for the benefit of you and I. This is an act of love. And it's an act of love that can never really be fully appreciated until you understand exactly who the objects of his love were. Christ dies for people because they're the objects of his love. He dies for the benefit of them. He dies instead of them. Substitutionary death of Christ means that the death you deserve, Christ died it for you. And let me tell you, we'll spend eternity contemplating the death that he died. So let me give you a very short look at what the death of Christ was that he died. What the death of Christ, he dies to satisfy the wrath of God, right? That's what he's doing. I was in debt to God. I'm a sinner. I've been a rebel. We're going to look at that. I'm ungodly. I'm a sinner. I'm without strength. I'm without ability, and I'm without the will to save myself. Before Christ got hold of me, I fought against him. I was a rebel. I was not following God. And I owed the righteous judgment of God. And there will be some who will experience eternal separation from God in glory because we can never pay the debt that we owe to God. God's righteous law demands perfection. God will not, he cannot, because of who he is. God cannot accept anything less than he himself is. You understand that? He can't. That's why in Isaiah 53, he looks at the substitutionary life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ Isaiah in Isaiah 53 looks at Christ dying instead of us, Christ dying for us, Christ dying for the benefit of us. Isaiah knew by inspiration that only God could really satisfy God. You see that? That's why Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, he said, "And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." The reason David Crawford cannot justify David Crawford before God is, I don't know what God would require in all aspects. I don't. To be able to satisfy the mind of God, the righteous requirements of God, I'd have to know just as much as God knows. Now, I think I've met some people who feel like they do, but they don't. You don't. I don't. But Jesus knew the mind of God. How could he know the mind of God? Because he was God. As God, he knew what he himself would require, and he gave it. That's why there's such a thing as eternal punishment. The wicked will never be able to pay that debt that they owe. So, this is for, and let me say this for on behalf of, instead of. This idea of Christ dying instead of other people dying. Now, you say, well, Brother David, I want to press this point one more time. You say, Brother David, I've been to a lot of funerals. So have I. I've conducted hundreds and hundreds of them. You say, well, wait a minute. You said Jesus died for us instead of us. If he died, then why am I going to die if he's already died for me? You're not going to die the death that Jesus died. You're not. As a matter of fact, because Jesus died for us, because he died instead of us for the benefit of us, the child of God can really never die. Do you understand that? Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Looked at Martha, he said, do you believe that? That's amazing, isn't it? Because he died instead of us, a death that we could not die satisfactorily. Died for our sins, died for us on our behalf. You and I can never really ever die. So dispatch that thought from your mind when Satan brings it. So Jesus does, he comes into this world to be a representative person. That means he's going to represent, he lives a representative life. We elect others as, we call them representatives. They go off and do business on our behalf. Sometimes we like what they do. A lot of times we don't like what they do. But we're bound to it because they're our legal representatives. Jesus came into the world as our legal, lawful, right representative, appointed by God the Father himself. And he comes into this world to live for us and to die for us. And so he says this, and he points it out very clearly that I'm a substitute, living a substitutionary life. This is what he says in Luke 22:19. He says, as he's instituting the Lord's Supper, and he gives them the bread, he says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken, what? For you. Instead of you being broken by the righteous judgments of God, I'm going to be broken. And he was broken, wasn't he? At Calvary. I'm the good shepherd, he said in John 10:11. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Instead of the sheep having to die that horrible death of judgment and justice against sin, the good shepherd died. John 15:13, I've already quoted, Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for, on behalf of, for the benefit of, instead of. Jesus dies instead of, for our benefit, on behalf of us. He's a substitutionary death. I love this. I've never heard these verses preached on or quoted from the pulpit, but these verses, to me, as I was studying the substitutionary life and death of Jesus Christ, they say as plainly and clearly what Christ is doing for you. And that's why I can't do enough for him, because of what he's done for me. Listen what Caiaphas, this is Caiaphas, the high priest. This is what he says. Now, he's one of the people that brings Jesus Christ to judgment before Pilate. He's one of those that orchestrated the death of the precious Son of God. John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52. They're getting ready. They're lining up against Jesus now. Lazarus has been resurrected, and they know they have to kill him now. He's raising people from the dead. We better get out ahead of this, or we're all going to lose our place. The people will follow him instead of us. And so the wicked high priest Caiaphas, even he must give assent to the truth of God. Listen to what he says. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto this mob that's coming against Christ, he said, "You know nothing at all, nor consider it that is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." So what Caiaphas is telling the people now, he's telling the people, listen, Jesus Christ, they're trying to make him a king. This is the angle he's going to take at getting Christ killed. The high priest is saying, listen, these people are about to make this man a king. And if they make him a king, then Rome is going to come against us and kill us all. And let me say this. If there was somebody that Rome would let you live and, you know, have your own religion and abide and live kind of peaceably, as long as you didn't come against Rome. If you came against Rome, they took no prisoners. They killed everybody. It was ugly. And so Caiaphas is going to work on that and say, listen, they're going to make him king. They're trying to make him king. If that happens, Rome's coming in and we're all done for. So this is what he says. Listen, it's expedient for us that one man should die for a nation. Let's kill him, do away with him so Rome doesn't kill us. He says, one man will die for a nation. That's substitutionary, right? I love this. And then John says, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Caiaphas said, Caiaphas just said, he said, this he spake not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied, not knowingly. Caiaphas has just prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. That is a clear statement of what Jesus Christ came into the world to do. Jesus came into the world to die for a nation. And he goes on to point out who the nation is. It's not just the little Jewish nation. Jesus came into the world to die for what Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 2, that you, that is every born-again child of God, you are a holy nation. The nation that Jesus died for is the elect family of God. He comes into the world to die instead of them, for the benefit of them, instead of us dying. He dies for the nation of God's family. You see that? That's beautiful, isn't it? One man will die for a nation, and that's what happened at Calvary. He that spared not his own son, you've heard me quote this 1,000 times, and we'll come to the end of substitution. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for, instead of us, on our behalf, for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? So, to underscore the amazing work of the love of God on our behalf, you look at it's amazing Jesus would die for people. Well, of course, Jesus dies for good folks. And I've heard this a lot. People say that the doctrine of predestination is this, that God looked down through time and he saw the people that were going to be good and he predestinated them and sent Jesus to die for them. That is in direct contradistinction to what the Word of God says right here. For when we were yet without strength, we had no ability, Christ Jesus died for the who? The ungodly. And that talks about our will. Do you all remember that 7-Up commercial back in the 70s? About a third of you. And they called, I love that commercial, it was called the Uncola. You remember that? 7-Up, the Uncola. The guy from Jamaica, come on, I loved his voice. The Uncola, the cola nut. The Uncola. That means it's not cola, right? Un, not cola. Paul says that the ones that Jesus died for were ungodly. That means they're not godly. Uncola, not cola, not godly. That's so clear. That's so plain. Jesus did not look down before he left the earth and said, well, listen, I'm telling you, Susan Peters, she's a great grandma. She loves her children. She loves her grandchildren. She's a basically good person. No. Why didn't Jesus die for the good? Why didn't Jesus die for the good people? Because there were none. There were none to die for. What do you mean? There were none. I mean by nation. Now listen, once Christ gets hold of you, you all become wonderful, sweet, precious, glorious creatures. But before, by nature, what we are before the grace of God comes to us, this is what the Son, listen, before Jesus Christ gets hold of us, we are by nature. Paul says, the children of wrath, even as others, were just like everybody else. Until, that's why it takes God moving toward us. Because we will not. We lack the ability and we lack the will. We're the ungodly. David said in Psalm 10, verse 4, he said, the wicked, through the pride of their countenance, will not acknowledge God. God is not in all of their thoughts. And that's what we were before we were born again. The wicked, through the pride of their countenance, will not acknowledge God. They just won't do it. It's contrary to their nature. It's not what wicked do. Wicked act according to their nature. Now, once you're born again, you ought to act according to your nature. But the wicked, and that's what we were, wicked, before we're born again, they will not acknowledge God. So that underscores not only did we lack, we were without strength, but we lacked the ability and we lacked the will to do it. We were ungodly. We had the strength, we wouldn't do it. Because we were ungodly. That means we were, the word for godly there means worshiper, someone who venerates a deity. It means we were not worshipers, we were not venerators of God. That means we could care less about God before God got hold of us. We were without strength and without ability. And that underscores the nature of the love of God, the amazing nature that God doesn't just love those who don't love him, but he moves on their behalf. It was, you would hear these stories from World War II. Whenever I was still a young man, I was privileged to know men from World War II. And there were a couple of times that men telling their stories to me, I had the privilege of hearing many of them talk. It was not uncommon to hear a vet, a GI from World War II, say that, and I'm sure it happened in other wars. I'm just telling about the ones I heard about. They were from World War, there were two. They were from World War II, and they told me about GIs that fell on hand grenades. They fell on hand grenades for their fellow soldiers. That's a lot of love, isn't it? That's a lot of love. Let me ask you this. That's love. Let me ask you this. If a fireman comes to an arson fire, it's been set by a criminal, they're purposely burning down things, it's arson. A fireman comes to an arson fire, and at great risk to his life, he goes in and he rescues people. Then later, the arsonist, the criminal who set the fire, is caught. What are the chances of the fireman paying for a good attorney on behalf of the arsonist? What are those chances? None. Nil. It's not going to happen. Parents may pay for the ransom of their child from a kidnapper. But let me tell you, there's not a parent that's going to jail for that kidnapper. Amen? And that's what God did. That is what God did. Those who would not acknowledge him, those that did not love him, those that were in open rebellion against him, those that were in league with Satan against him, that were living after the power of the prince of the power of the air, God dies for them. Rebels, people who were seeking his demise, people who could care less about him, Christ died for us. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man would some dare to die? He says, yet peradventure for a good man, some would die. So he talks about two different kinds of people that somebody may be willing to die for. I love this. So he talks about a righteous man and a good man. What's the difference in a righteous man and a good man? Not necessarily. You can be what I call a moralist. That means you can be self-righteous, keeping the law of God to the best of your ability, and you keep it because that makes you feel better than everybody else. That's not the right reason to follow Jesus. But there are people like that. They feel good about themselves. They're correct. They're exact. They don't have a lot of love in their heart, but they're good people. They're moral. They're right. They're correct. They always do the right thing. And Paul said, for that really straight-laced person, it's possible you might find someone that's willing to die for them. He said, but then find a good-hearted person. Find somebody that has spent their life giving it away to other people. They just love people, and they care for people, and they weep with those who weep, rejoice with them that rejoice, and they're really loving people, and they're not moralists, they're not legalists. They're just a great, good person. He said, you'd probably find a few that'd be willing to do that. But the next verse, he said, hardly that would happen. He says, but God commendeth his love toward us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Okay, the word commendeth. God commendeth his love toward us. You remember my great concern as we began here, and we bring this to a close. My great concern was that all of us from time to time begin to feel like God doesn't care. I want you to leave here with this stuck hard fast in your heart. Whenever you feel like maybe God doesn't care, he's not doing enough for you, he hadn't helped you like you needed to be helped, if God really cared, I wouldn't be in this situation right now. Where is God? The word commendeth, that sounds like a past tense word, right? Commendeth, it happened, the F. Well, in the Greek, it's a present tense word. And it means it's going to go on into the future as well. They have a tense. It's called future perfect. It's happening, Paul says it's happening right now, and it goes on into the future. It's not the idea of a completed past tense event, but it's an ongoing demonstration of his love. So what Paul is saying about Jesus dying for us, it's not a one, in your mind, the death of Jesus Christ should not be a one-time event, but that it should be real and active in your heart and in your mind every day. Let me tell you this. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is history's clearest and greatest I love you ever to anybody by God. And it's going on every single day. Every time you think of the cross of Christ, it's God saying, I love you. I think of the cross of Christ every time. I love you, I love you, I love you. I wake up in the morning and I tell my wife, I love you. I see her during the day. I come home, I tell her, I love you. I go to bed at night, I tell her, I love you. And thankfully, she does the same thing for me. It's great when love's reciprocated, right? Some days I understand if she didn't, but she does. That's incredible. And it fills me. And let me tell you, if there's love between husbands and wives, you know, especially, I can tell you as a man, then I can go out in the world in strength, knowing that my wife, 40 years, she's loved me and she's been so faithful to me. And I've left from home and gone on many trips, as you all know, around the world, many continents. And I've never had to worry about my wife's love. That's been an incredible strength to me. But I'm telling you, the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary is the greatest I love you ever, ever. It's even more powerful than my wife's love for me. And that's powerful. It's incredible. Such a quality of love. It's distinctive, unexpected, and unheard of among human beings. He dies for us. And let me say this, this love, and I'll conclude with this little story, this love, it adds value. It adds value. This love makes you somebody. It's not the clothes that you wore in here this morning. And I try to wear the very best that I have to come into the house of God as your servant. I do. I'm not ashamed of that. I don't apologize for that. I'm going to give you all and the good Lord the best that I have. Now, I'm not wearing, you know, those $3,000 Italian custom-made, but I'm going to wear the best that I can afford for you all. I want to give you the very best that I have. Everything that I have, because I love you. And I want you to feel valued, and I want you to feel like I care. And but that's not going to be enough some days, my love to you. The love of Christ, the substitutionary love of Christ, adds value in ways that a pastor can't, that a husband can't, that a wife can't, that children can't. If you're expecting for your relationships in this world to be ultimately what gets you over, you're going to the wrong well for water. They can be a great source of hope and strength, but this is what will add value to your life. My favorite movie, my very favorite movie, Sherry just, because it's so long, it's like, I don't know, 3.5 hours long. And so I'm always, you know, Sherry, we'll have movie night. What do you want to watch? Can we watch Lawrence of Arabia, please? I'm not watching that for the 12th time. I love you enough. I watched it 11. It's not going to be 12 times. Lawrence of Arabia, if you know what Lawrence of Arabia, T.E. Lawrence. He was a British officer that went into Arabia during World War I and fought the Turks with Arabs in guerrilla warfare. T.E. Lawrence, great man. There's a scene in the movie that actually occurred. Of course, Hollywood had to dress it up. So they're going across this great desert. There's a great desert that they're going across. And in real life, here's the way it worked. They were about 4 hours away from a water spot. And they'd crossed a part of the desert that men just thought it's impossible. But T.E. Lawrence and his Arab buddies did it. Now, this band of guerrillas had some unusual people in it. They weren't all great Arabs. There were a few that were marginal people. And one of them, his name was Jasmin. And Jasmin, he was just a ne'er-do-well guy. He'd work for the highest, you know, whoever pays the highest wage. He was kind of mercenary. And he was known as a murderer. But Jasmin had been faithful to this point for about 6 months to T.E. Lawrence and the little band, but the band did not like him. He was kind of unclean and untouchable for the rest of the band of these warriors. Jasmin was on the fringes. And so this would happen in large treks across the desert. One guy looks over and he says, "Where's Jasmin?" His camel, there was no rider in the saddle. Jasmin had fallen off somewhere. And so somebody says, "Oh, that's good. He's just an old Turkish murderer anyway. There's no good. He's not worth 10 pence. Now, you know what that means in our language? He ain't worth a dime. You've heard that? So he said, "He's not worth 10 pence. And about that time, T.E. Lawrence wheels his camel around and goes, and they said, "No, you can't do that. You'll die. We don't have enough water. You cannot make it. The math won't work. We've got 4 hours to go. And so you'll go back and you still have, you go back that way for hours and then you won't have enough. It's, you're not going to make it. You can't do it." He didn't say a word. He just went back. And it took him 3 or 4 hours and he found that little Bedouin, that marginalized, wasn't worth a dime, Jasmin. He found him wandering in the desert about to die. He put him on his camel with the last drops of water. He filled his mouth with water. And he came back into camp. And there was shouting, there was rejoicing, there was, and not just for T.E. Lawrence, but the love that Lawrence demonstrated, that sacrificial, putting his life on the line love for that vagabond that wasn't worth a dime. Now they celebrate in the camp Jasmin as though he's one of the greatest. There has to be something to him. T.E. Lawrence can't be wrong because he loved him to the point he was willing to die for him. And so Jasmin became much more valuable than he ever was because of the expression of love of T.E. Lawrence. Listen, you and I on our own spiritually are not worth a dime by ourselves. I'm not. I am not. You may not be willing to own that and acknowledge that. I'm telling you, apart from Christ, I'm a sinner. I'm without strength. I'm the ungodly without Christ. I'm not worth a dime. The value that there is in my life is the value that the love of God has brought to me. Any worth, any merit that I have, any goodness that I have, it's only because God's love has made me that way. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, hating him, Christ died for us. That's the message of the gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. That's it. Brother Jimmy, do you have a hymn that we... How about the love of God? Is that number 56? Is that right? Let's sing number 56. Will you come lead that for us? If you're here this morning, you love the Lord, and you know you love him because he loved you. It's not because you were so great.